You may not recall the name Muhammad al-Sharif, but you may remember his nickname, Baghdad Bob. Do you remember Baghdad Bob? He was the minister of information, really the minister of disinformation, during the final days of Saddam Hussein's rule over Iraq. And he was always trying to convince people that Saddam was winning when in fact he was losing. On April the 6th, after coalition forces had secured the airport, we changed the name from Baghdad Airport to Baghdad, or Saddam's airport, to Baghdad International Airport. And yet this minister of disinformation claimed we butchered the enemy's forces at the airport. The next day, as our forces marched through the streets of Baghdad and overtook one of Saddam's palaces, Baghdad Bob said, "There is no presence of the Americans in the city of Baghdad at all. We besieged them and we killed most of them." His comical efforts to deny what was evident to everyone made him the fodder for late-night TV shows. Even the president at that time, when asked about Baghdad Bob, he chuckled and said, "He's quite a guy, isn't he?" You know, I was thinking, Satan is a lot like Baghdad Bob. He wants to convince us that he's winning when in fact he's losing. Even though he was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and the day of his final judgment is already on God's calendar, Baghdad Bob, that is, Satan, wants to convince us that he is in control of us and our destiny. The result, if Satan cannot rob us of our eternal life in the next life, he'll rob us of the privileges of being a Christian in this life. That's what his goal is, to deceive people, to keep them from becoming Christians, or to deceive Christians into forfeiting the benefits of being a Christian. Now, let's quit talking about them and other people and talk about you and me for a moment. Do you realize you have an adversary, the devil, who is intent on destroying you? Do you realize that you have an enemy who is determined to deceive you about his power, or lack thereof, to deprive you of your privileges as a child of God, to destroy your effectiveness as a witness for God, and to deny you of the rewards that God wants to grant you in heaven? In addition to these devious objectives, Satan has a strategy to accomplish those objectives. He has a plan, a scheme for the destruction of everything important to you. In Ephesians 6:11, the Apostle Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil." That word scheme in Greek is methodia, the method, the blueprint for your destruction. That word methodia in Greek originally referred to an animal that stalked its prey. The predator wouldn't use the same tactic on every prey it was following after. Different prey demanded different tactics. But Satan has a tactic, a methodia, a scheme for your destruction. And this scheme is usually a threefold plan that we're going to expose this morning. We're going to talk about Satan's blueprint for your destruction. First of all, his strategy is to discourage you from worshiping God. If you're a Christian this morning, God wants to discourage you from worshiping God. We said this several weeks ago, but whether you realize it or not, you are part of an unfolding drama that the whole universe is watching right now. Planet Earth is the stage of that drama. Who is the audience for that drama? This kind of blows your mind when you think of it. But the Bible says, first of all, there are angels in heaven who are watching what is happening on earth. It's not only angels in heaven, but it's the residents of planet Earth that are in the audience. And if that's not enough, there's an audience underneath the earth in hell. Those who have died who are unchristians are watching what is happening here, along with a group of demons we'll talk about in the weeks ahead who have already been chained in hell. They're all watching this play that is unfolding. It's happening on the stage of planet Earth, and you and I are actors in that play. It's a play that will answer questions about God. Is God just? Was he just in casting Lucifer out of heaven and sentencing those angels to be demons? Is God the better master, or is Satan? Is God justified in condemning those who reject his gift of salvation to an eternal destiny in hell? All of these questions are going to be answered in this unfolding drama. Satan is also aware of that vast unseen audience, and he's desperate to redeem his reputation after being cast out of heaven. If he can't possess the souls of God's redeemed, what he'd like to do in this drama is turn the redeemed against their creator and actually be used by Satan to destroy the kingdom of God. How does Satan accomplish that purpose? How does he change and transform God's servants into God's enemies who are working against him? Strategy number one in your life is to discourage you from worshiping God so that you turn your back on God. I remember reading a story one time. It's an obviously fictional story, but it's about the day Satan decided to go out of business. He decided he was losing, so he would go out of business. And he wanted to sell his tools that he had no use for any longer. So on the midnight of the sale, he had all of his tools displayed on card tables, his favorite tools: greed, envy, malice, lust. They were all there with a price tag tagged on each one. But there was one tool that was larger than all the others, and it was on a separate table, and it was the highest priced tool of the group. A potential customer said, "Satan, why is that tool by itself? Why is it larger, and why does it cost much more than any other?" Satan smiled and said, "Oh, that's my favorite tool, discouragement. With it, I can get into a person's consciousness. And once I have wedged my way into that consciousness, all my other tools are free to do their work." Never forget, Satan is doing everything he can to discourage you. That's what he tried against God's servant Job. If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 1 for a moment. Discouragement was Satan's primary strategy against Job. We find that in the opening verse, this description of Job, Job 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz," not Oz, but Uz, "whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." But then we see the drama behind the drama on earth. It was taking place in heaven. Satan approached the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." In effect, God was saying to Satan, "Satan, not everybody made your choice to rebel against me. Not everybody chose to follow you like that group of angels did. I still have creatures who worship me." And Satan said, into effect, "Well, God, of course Job worships you. Look at all the good things you've done for him. Why, he would be a fool not to worship you. But if you take away those blessings, I guarantee you he will turn away from you and turn toward me." Look at verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And the rest of chapters 1 and 2 are a record of Satan's relentless assault on Job's life. Notice what Satan was able to do. First of all, he was able to take away all of his possessions, burn them up, his sheep, his source of livelihood. And then Satan sent a violent windstorm that in a freak accident caused all 10 children of his children to be killed. And if that were not enough, he destroyed Job's health. All of this in a very short order of time. By the way, have you noticed that discouragements, trials don't come one at a time in your life? It'd be so much easier if they did. One would come, you deal with it, then the next come. Doesn't work that way. They ambush you. They come in a very short period of time. Job lost a lot in a short amount of time, and one day he was sitting on the ash heap of his incinerated possessions, his dead children, his broken health, and his wife came to him and said in Job 2:9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She was just Satan's mouthpiece. That was the goal, to get Job to curse God, to turn his back on God and die. Satan employs the same strategy today. I don't understand it, but it's evident, and the scripture confirms it, that God has given Satan limited power over this world. In fact, the Bible calls Satan the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He has certain power to bring hardship into your life and my life, whether it's natural disasters, medical illness, financial setbacks, broken relationships, all of those things the enemy has to use at his disposal. But take courage. Satan, although his power is considerable, isn't unlimited. God said to Satan, you can do anything you want to him, except you can't take his life. You can't take his life. It's the same way with Satan. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, the devil is still God's devil. Somebody described it this way. Satan is like a junkyard dog on a very long chain. Although his power to destroy is considerable, it's also limited. Well, why would God even give Satan limited permission to go against Job? Doesn't that leave open the possibility that Job would turn against God? God understood, and even Satan understood, an important principle. Untested faith is really no faith at all. For Job's faith to be genuine, it had to go through the crucible of testing. And so does your faith and my faith. Remember when Satan had unloaded on Job and done everything he could, in Job 13:15, Job cried out, "Though God slay me, I will still trust in him." Job passed his test with flying colors, and now he has moved off the stage, and you and I are on the stage, and Satan does the same thing to us. Satan is assaulting us with everything he can possibly dream up, and his goal is to discourage us from worshiping God. You know, as I watched the same scenes on television you've watched over the last 48 hours of the stories of these children who perished in the Central Texas flood, of parents who are heartbroken over the loss of their children and grandchildren, there's no greater pain in the world than losing a child or losing a grandchild. As that unfolded this weekend, I thought of the story of the late Joe Bailey. Joe Bailey was one of the organizers of the Christian Medical Society. He was a gifted author. He and his wife suffered the loss of three children. One of them, 4 years of age, died a very painful death from leukemia. And people asked Joe Bailey, how could he keep trusting in God after going through such a thing? I remember listening to a cassette tape in which he shared his testimony, and he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, when we can't reconcile our loss with our faith in God, we have two choices. Choice number one, we can give up our faith in God. Our other choice is to keep trusting in God. Even in the darkness, we can't see his plan. Faith means something when it's exercised in the darkness. That was Job. He trusted God even when he couldn't see the ultimate outcome of his obedience. Satan's number one strategy is to discourage you from worshiping God. His second strategy is to distract you from serving God. If Satan can't get you to outright reject God, if he can't get you to disobey God, his best next choice is to get you to ignore God, to distract yourself from God so that you don't serve him. How does he do it? How does he distract us? It's through what a previous generation called worldliness. Have you heard that term before, worldliness? Now, worldliness doesn't mean overt sin. It doesn't mean getting drunk and having immoral relationships. Worldliness means becoming focused on the delights and details of everyday living. That's what worldliness means, to be focused on this world and this world alone. Being focused on the delights, the pleasures, as well as the details of everyday life. Let me get real specific what it means. It means choosing to watch another episode of your favorite sitcom at night instead of reading your Bible. It means allowing the ups and downs of the stock market to determine your emotional well-being. Worldliness means permitting your concerns about your child's social standing at school consume your thoughts on Sunday mornings while you're trying to worship God. It means being so consumed with your job that you don't have any time or energy left for ministry and serving God. Jesus talked about worldliness in Luke chapter 8. It's the famous parable about the sowers and the seed. Remember, Jesus was trying to answer the question, why is it that everyone doesn't respond the same way to the Word of God? Why do people respond differently to the Word of God? And his answer was to consider a sower of seed. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to plant seed, you didn't pay for a machine. You did it by hand. You'd walk out into the fields and grab a handful of seeds from your pouch and just throw it out, and it would land on different kinds of soil. Some of the seed would land on hard soil. This was the soil by the footpath that was tight and packed because of the foot traffic. When seed landed there, it never penetrated the soil. It just lay there, and the birds would come and pick it up. It would never grow a plant. Jesus said, this is like somebody who hears the word of God so often that his heart becomes hardened and he cannot receive the word of God, the hard soil. Other seed fell on the shallow soil. This is soil that looks good and soft, but underneath it, there's a thin bed of limestone. And when the seed penetrates the soil, it begins to grow roots, but those roots stop because of the limestone, and there's no longer a root system for the plant. And when the hot Middle Eastern sun starts to beat down on that plant, it dries up because it doesn't have the right root system. This is Christians who hear the Word of God. They decide they want to act on it, but because they never develop a spiritual feeding program to give them the nutrients, the moisture, if you will, they need, they wither away when the trials of life hit them. There was a third kind of soil Jesus talks about that's affecting our passage this morning. It's weed-infested soil. This is seed that falls on soil that's soft, not hard. It's deep, not thin. It goes down and begins to develop a root system, but underneath that soil is also a network of weeds that have been there for a long time. And once that plant begins to grow, those weeds strangle the life out of that plant by strangling the roots. This is people who hear the Word of God. They receive the Word of God, but they allow weeds, so to speak, to strangle out their spiritual life. And Jesus names what those weeds are. Look at verse 14 of Luke 8. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with three things: worries, second, riches, third, the pleasures of this life, and they end up bringing no fruit to maturity. Let's look at those weeds for just a moment. First of all, a weed that can distract you and strangle out your spiritual life is worry. What is worry? Somebody has defined worry as a thin stream of fear trickling through our minds that, if left unchecked, will cut a deep ravine into which all other emotions and thoughts are drained. Let me illustrate that for you. Have you ever been having a productive day at work or enjoying a wonderful time with your family on the weekend or having a great worship experience at church when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this alien thought comes into your mind, this fear? What if I lose my job? What if my mate leaves me? What if my children or grandchildren turn away from God? What if I develop an incurable disease? And the more you try, the less you're able to dismiss that thought. It just comes in and captures your thoughts and emotions. Where does that alien thought come from? Well, I'll tell you one place it doesn't come from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Well, if it doesn't come from God, where does it come from? Here's a clue. Have you ever discovered that most of the things you worry about never happen? We always, many times, find ourselves obsessing over things that never come true. I remember years ago reading a study by Dr. Walter Cavert, in which he claimed 92% of all of the things we worry about never come to pass. Why is that? Because most of these worries come from Satan. Jesus described him in John 8:44 as being a liar and the father of all lies. Satan wants to motivate you to worry and therefore strangle your spiritual life. Weed number one for distraction is worries. Number two, riches, Jesus said in Luke 8:14. The riches of this world can strangle out and distract you from your spiritual service. Now, I can read your mind because I can see your expression from up here. Some of you are saying, well, preacher, that doesn't describe me. I'm not rich. I don't have a six-figure income or a seven-figure net worth. Well, first of all, you may be richer than you think you are. You know, if you have a place to sleep tonight with a roof over your head, if you have two or three changes of clothes, if you know where your next meal is coming from, you're richer than about 95% of the population of planet Earth. You are wealthy. You just don't know it yet. But even if you don't accept that notion that you're wealthy, did you know people can become as fixated on money when they don't have it as when they have it? It's not just the poor or the rich who focus on money. The poor focus on it too. In fact, it's people without money who are more prone to worship it than people who have it. Where do I get that in the Bible? Listen to Matthew 6:24. Jesus made this sermon statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and money." And then in the next verse, Matthew 6:25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus recognized that it's people without money that can worry the most about money. And not much has changed in 2,000 years. You know, the fact is, today, people obsess over money over a fear of not having it. The investment industry spends millions of dollars every year trying to convince us that we need to invest with them millions of dollars by the time we're age 65. We need to have millions of dollars stored up, and if we don't have that, we're going to be eating oatmeal the rest of our lives. The insurance industry preys on people, saying you need to buy these expensive nursing home policies because if you don't get our policy, You'll be out on the street in your old age. Now, please don't send me any emails. I understand you need to plan for the future. Proverbs 6 tells that you need to be prudent in how you handle your finances, but you're not to obsess about them. More than 100 years ago, the French diplomat Alexis de Tocqueville visited the United States and wrote down his observations about our country. Some of them were very positive. But in his record of his visit, he said that he knew of no other country where the love of money has such a grip on people's hearts as the United States. The Bible says a preoccupation with finances is spiritual enemy number one in our relationship with God. Remember 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What are the distractions Satan baits us with to turn us from serving God? He talked about worries. He talked about riches. Thirdly, he mentions pleasures. Now, this is so interesting. He says, watch out for the pleasures of this life. Now, Jesus was not condemning any enjoyment of life whatsoever. In fact, pleasure, when kept into balance, did you know pleasure can draw you toward God? It can make you a worshiper of God if you experience pleasure in the right way. Satan is very aware of that. And so he tries to push us into one of two extremes when it comes to pleasure. One extreme he works on in our life is to cause us to abstain from any pleasure. You know, some people are trying to be more spiritual than God is. And they think, well, if I'm going to be a godly person, I'm going to quit any kind of pleasure whatsoever. And so they're convinced that reading a book just for the heck of it, not because there's any spiritual value to it, but I just want to read a book. That's sinful. Or watching a movie or television program is sinful. Or eating certain food that's not on our diet plan, that's a sin. Or going to a mall and buying a shirt or a dress just because we want to, not because we necessarily need it. All of that is wrong. And so in order to enhance our relationship with God, we have this strict self-discipline program that keeps us from any pleasure whatsoever. Did you know when you take that philosophy, you're playing into Satan's hand? You're doing exactly what he would like you to do. C.S. Lewis exposes the danger of this plan in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Did you ever read The Screwtape Letters? You know, it's a series of fictional letters, supposedly from a senior demon named Screwtape, who writes his novice nephew demon, Wormwood, and he's trying to teach him how to be effective in carrying out Satan's plans. He addresses the subject of pleasure. He said to his novice nephew demon, never forget that when we're dealing with pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, talking about God. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, meaning God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has prepared and use them in ways and degrees that he has forbidden. Remember Solomon's words in Ephesians 2, verses 24 and 25? He told us pleasure is good. In fact, Solomon said there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I have seen, it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? Satan can't convince us to abstain from pleasure. He makes us go the other extreme and be excessive, obsessive about pleasure. The Apostle Paul warned about that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4, when he described unbelievers as lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And today you can see in our culture, people go into that opposite extreme of worshiping pleasure. Did you know Americans spend over $700 billion a year on pleasure, lake houses, out-of-town trips, endless sports activities that keep many of us in perpetual motion so that we don't have any time to worship or to serve God? And even if we're not spending all of our free time or extra money on recreational pursuits, what are we doing when we work? We're trying to store up enough money for that golden age known as retirement so that we can spend the last 20 or 30 years of our life doing absolutely nothing of value and have no other worry in the world except to wake up every day and say, what am I going to do to entertain myself today? That is not God's plan for any of us. You may retire from the job you have right now, but God never intended for you to be unproductive and doing nothing. And because of this inordinate desire to have this period of time where we do nothing productive for 20 or 30 years, people think they have to save some unrealistic source or pile of money in able to indulge themselves. What I'm saying to you is this, ladies and gentlemen. Whether you believe it or not, Satan has a strategy, a method to destroy everything important in your life. Which one is he using right now in your life? Is he trying to discourage you from worshiping God by allowing the enemy to bring trials and testing into your life? Is he trying to distract you from serving God by a focus on the what-ifs of worries, and a focus on money, a focus on pleasure? Now remember, I said Satan has a three-pronged strategy: discouragement, distraction. The third strategy is the one we're going to look at next time, and that is he's trying to deceive you into disobeying God. I hope you'll be here next time as we continue to talk about Satan's blueprint for your destruction. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm asking nobody to leave or move for any reason. This is an important time of our service, our invitation time. If you're not a Christian, one thing Satan is trying to do right now is to blind you to the gospel of your need for Jesus Christ to be your Savior. But if you've come to that point in your life when you realize you need God in your life, you realize Jesus came to die for you. You didn't come to that truth by yourself. God has brought you there. And today, if you would like to receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of forgiveness, I encourage you to pray this prayer in your heart as I prayed out loud, knowing that God is listening to you. Would you pray this with me? Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent Jesus to die for me. And right now, I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.